Everyone, it's good to be here this morning. I hope we're all enjoying the really good weather we've been having recently. I was so looking forward to my day off on Friday, and because Monday was glorious, Tuesday was brilliant, Wednesday was just unbelievable, Thursday looked great, and I'd arranged a game of golf, first game of the golf really this year, and decided to go to East Lothian. And I went to East Lothian, and it was absolutely freezing. My hands went numb halfway around the round, and I just thought, Scotland, I love it. Anyway, it was made up for that evening because we had the Lifeway 50th anniversary celebration, Kayleigh, for those that were there. You will know what a wonderful time that we had, and those that aren't, now you know that. And we had a great time just celebrating the life, the ministry and life of Lifeway in the life of this church. And in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be giving a bit more focus in the services, really, as we mark that 50th anniversary. But it was just great to celebrate together, and we had a wonderful time. The other thing that's been going on has been the 10 days of prayer, and I'm sure many of you have been along to pray and praying together, and you just know what a significant time that has been for us. I just wanted to draw attention to the flowers. I don't know if you noticed last week, they were rather a little bit higher. We were a little bit concerned, and because they might obscure us, and they do actually have a symbolic sort of reference, and they are designed for Pentecost. I've actually got a big list here of what they all symbolize. I won't go through it all, but you can come up afterwards and pick it up and have a look. I would encourage you to do that. But essentially, the principal display represents the fire of God's Spirit breaking forth, and the idea of the outpouring of God's Spirit as that fire comes, and then the symbolism of water. I think the blues represent water, the idea of the refreshing of that Spirit as he pours out. I think there are other subtle, like three roses representing the Trinity, incarnations representing Jesus' death and things. But you can come up and read this and see it all. But it's worthwhile doing that and just seeing what it signifies. Because today is Pentecost, and we are celebrating the giving of the Spirit. And as David already referenced, and also the birth of the church. And it's one of my favorite festivals. In fact, the first time I ever preached in this church was actually on Pentecost. And I remember coming to preach here on Pentecost. And I think they wanted to check out my theology of the Holy Spirit as well at that time. Probably now you thought we really got that wrong. So, the giving of the Spirit is such a significant festival. And it is set not just as an isolated event. It's actually set in terms of what theologians call salvation history, the outworking of God in history, God's intervention and breaking into history, God changing history and changing the direction of things. During some of the lectures I've been given over the last few months, David lent me one of his Brethren charts. And it's good to know he's well versed in these things. And it was one of these end time charts. Okay, theologians have a big word for this. You can always impress people at cocktail parties with it. We call it eschatology, okay? But it just means the end of the world, what the end of the world looks like. And so this was an eschatological chart set out by the Brethren. Was it a particular teacher, or was it just generally dispensationalist sort of theology? And it was wonderful because it set out the whole of human history in a very, very clear fashion. And it explained precisely what was going to happen in the end times, and reflecting that the idea that we are in the end times. The ages of the church over the last 2,000 years had been divided into seven that corresponded to the seven letters of the book of Revelation. Some of you will recognize this, will you? And then we had the rapture event, and then we had various events happening thereafter in terms of the rapture. So I think David felt my theology needed to be addressed in relation to this. Now, while I might not sign up to everything entirely in terms of this chart, The reality is that the coming of the Spirit is set in something like that. It is set in terms of an understanding of the work of God in history and the movement of history. One of the things, and it's a little thesis I have, probably will be disproved, but anyway, I'll still throw it out here. But one of the interesting things as you look at the history of the church, particularly the recent history of the church since the time of the Reformation, is that the Reformation was brought about through a turning back, a looking back. And in churches, often you will see a revitalizing as people return to things. So the Reformation was marked by going back to the Bible and saying, the church needs to conform more to a New Testament pattern. Let's seek, get rid of everything, all the things that we've added, and let's return to a simplistic pattern that we find in the New Testament and return to the Bible and its patterns. And you see that in the Old Testament as well, as the people return to the law. And sometimes in church life, there is a looking back and a returning. However, something else very interesting started to happen. You can find it in the 17th and 18th century, but you really start to see it in the 19th and 20th century, which was the church began to be shaped much more by looking forward than looking back. Their eschatology, their sense of the future, their sense of end times, of what that future will look like, became much, much more important in shaping what was happening in the life of the church. The Pentecostal movement at the beginning of the 20th century was a sort of outworking of that. You'll know, if you know anything about Pentecostalism, that there is a real sense of the end time coming off the Spirit. In fact, some of the verses that are used here in the book of Joel that we're about to look at, where it speaks of the latter rains of God, and there was an understanding that this was latter rains being poured out. And again, in the New Testament, as these things were occurring, there was a sense of the outworking. Can we put up some of the overheads? Is that possible? Oh, did I not give you overheads? I knew there was a problem there. It's been a good week. Can I give you the word? I got here really early anyway, right. So we have this sense of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, and it's shaped by this vision of the future. Now, one of the things that concerns me about the church today is that we don't seem to be governed either by a sense of the need to return to the past, to the New Testament pattern. Neither do we have a strong sense of the future. And it's one of the things that worries me in terms of the life of the church. And I use that broadly, not in just terms of specifically. We're not driven by a clear eschatology as people were even 30, 40 years ago, or if you were brought up in the Brethren or maybe in the Pentecostal movements, as probably you were as children being brought up in those movements. And we neither are generally driven by a strong sense of a need to return to the New Testament, as maybe you would have been if you grew up in certain periods in the past, when there was a sense of we need to return to the New Testament. And so what this does for the church is it gives it a sort of identity crisis, because it just doesn't really know what it's about. You'll know, in terms of business speak and business theories and things, that they'll talk about, you know, businesses need to know where they're going, what the future looks like. But what does the future look like in terms of the next 5 years? And for churches, that vision of the future is very, very important. Because without it, we lose a sense of who we are, we lose a sense of where we're going, but we also, more importantly, lose a sense of God at work. And if Pentecost is anything, it's about the work of God's Spirit in terms of salvation history and the outworking of that. And so when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is called to explain what is going on, he turns to the book of Joel. And he quotes from some of the verses that we've seen. You'll know if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, I said that some people believe that the book of Joel is a prototype of what we call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is the book of Revelation, which kind of describes the end times and what it's going to look like, and it uses very symbolic language to describe that. But the book of Joel is really seen as a prototype for that, because it's actually talking about the day of the Lord, the end times, the verses that we've read in chapter 2, verse 28. You'll see they actually go on into chapter 23, talking about the gathering on Mount Zion and the deliverance of God going out from there. And then it says in chapter 3, verse 1, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial. You'll know if you ever go to Jerusalem and you visit the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley today. And you'll know that the Mount of Olives is covered in graves. And you say, why is the Mount of Olives covered in graves? Because they believe that when the Messiah returns, they will be the first to be resurrected. And so it's a premier place to be buried. In fact, I think Robert Maxwell, some of you might know who he is buried there as well. Interesting. Anyway, but the idea of the Valley of Jehoshaphat and judgment, it's all about this end times and this movement towards the end times. And so when Pentecost occurs, Peter stands up and he turns to the book of Joel. He turns to this understanding of this movement towards the day of the Lord, towards this end times, and he explains what we're seeing here with the giving of the Spirit is the outworking of God's purpose in terms of history. And he says what is occurring here is a sign of restoration. You see, in Joel, and again, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, Joel is set in the context of a national disaster. We don't know whether it's literal or whether it's symbolic, but it speaks of a land ravaged by locusts. Whether this was a military force that had come down through the land, or whether this actually was a natural disaster where a load of locusts had come. Again, if you travel around the Near East or Africa, you'll know how these swarms of locusts can descend on a place and consume everything. And everything just gets eaten and left desolate. And this is the experience out of which Joel is being written. It is being written out of an experience where people are experiencing the ravaging of something which has robbed them of what God wanted for them. And so Joel is prophesying in the context of a people who have been robbed of what God wanted for them, where what God intended for them, and remember the land was to be a land which was filled with good things, which was filled with prosperity, which was filled with fertility. In fact, Pentecost is a harvest celebration. It was a Jewish harvest celebration. It celebrated the fertility of the land. And here, that which should be fruitful, that which should be fertile, had been ravaged by the locusts. You know, there are a lot of people who have been robbed of what God wants for them. There are a lot of people in terms of their lives who have had experiences where they feel that the locusts have come and eroded everything. An experience of just complete desolation. As Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach from this text, Peter was seeing that actually what had happened in terms of the history of God's people and his work was a story of people missing out on what God intended for them. He stood up and he began to preach. And he began to preach a message and a sermon, which actually was on the back of Jesus' death and resurrection. And what he was saying was, now that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has come, that which has been eroded, that which has been robbed, that which has been taken from us is now restored to us. because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Just as we saw 2 weeks ago in terms of the promise of Joel, that which the locust has eaten will be restored to us. And that is the promise of Jesus' death and resurrection. I think it's one of the great things about Christianity. It's why I love being a Christian. We call the message of Christianity good news. A lot of people don't understand why we call it good news today, because people think Christianity is just negative. But actually, it's good news because it declares that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that which has been robbed from us, that which the locusts have eaten in our lives, can be restored to us, and we can know healing and restoration and forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Christ. And as Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he began to proclaim that message, that was what he was affirming, that God has changed things through the intervention of Christ and his death and resurrection. A sign of that restoration was now the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Are we okay with the overheads? No. Okay. And the sign of this, this outpouring was that God was now in the midst of his people. You see, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle used to travel around, and as you traveled around the tabernacle, there was a great big tent, and the tribes of Israel formed like a rectangle around the center tent called the tabernacle, and God's Shekinah glory, it was like fire and a cloud of fire that descended into the midst of the people, and there was the Shekinah glory in the center of the people, and it was a symbol of God's work. When they built the temple in Jerusalem, the same experience is recorded in two or three times where the Shekinah glory of God descends onto the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was this point where you could see God's glory, where you saw the fire from heaven fall in that place. And the day of Pentecost, by the way, doesn't take place in a wee room off in some far place. It actually takes place on the temple platform in Jerusalem. That's where they were gathered, in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was at that point where the fire of God falls again. But it doesn't fall on a building, it falls on people. You see, it's saying the Shekinah glory is no longer contained in a tent or in a temple, but it is contained in a new community. And that's what the flames of fire are about. It's about the Shekinah glory of God descending. And suddenly, it's like this, sometimes we call it a paradigm shift, but it's saying that here we have the temple, this piece of real estate where the Shekinah glory of God has been demonstrated, but now, from this moment onwards, on the back of the restoration that people know in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, the Shekinah glory of God is going to rest in people, in his community. I was typing in Google to look for church, the word church, and I would have thrown up some of the things that it showed, but You got all these images of the church, and it was buildings. There was a translation of the Bible, the first English translation of the Bible by a man called William Tyndale, and he didn't use the word church when he translated the word ecclesia in the New Testament. He used the word congregation. And tragically, the King James didn't continue that pattern, because if you put church in Google, you'll just get buildings. If you put congregation, you will get people. And this was the understanding, that as the Spirit of God came, it was going to be birthed in terms of people. God was going to be in the midst of this new community. This is one of the things that I always celebrate. And I always celebrate it when I go to Jerusalem, where these various events happen. Or very close to where the old temple used to be, and where the day of Pentecost occurred. There's now the Dome of the Rock, and some of you will know what this looks like. It's the gold-headed dome. And they've built it over an old water cistern. If you go into it, it's not very impressive. It's just like a wee cave that's dug. But it is considered the most holy piece and probably most fought over and contested piece of real estate in the world. And it's just an old cistern. And because the Muslims believe that this is where Muhammad, on a special journey from Mecca, touched down as he flew through the air with his magical horse. And they'll show you where his footprint is. And don't laugh too much, because they'll also show you where Jesus' footprint is on the Mount of Olives. So we had our own footprints as well. But the cistern is where all the souls of the dead are held for the Day of Judgment. Again, referring back to these ideas of the Valley of Jehoshaphat and things like that. And then if you go outside of that Dome of the Rock and you go and talk to some of the Jews, they'll tell you that that very rock, that cistern, is actually the ground from which Adam and Eve was formed. It is the place where Abraham came to sacrifice Isaac. It is the place that the temple was built. If you go and talk to, again, certain groups of Pentecostals or brethren, they will tell you this is where the third temple is going to be rebuilt. I want to suggest to you that both of those groups, Muslims and Jews, and maybe Christians who have this notion, are actually missing what Pentecost did. Because Pentecost declared that we're not about real estate. We're not about tangible buildings. We're about the work of God's Spirit amongst people. And the church of God is now about people. And the presence of God not located in Jerusalem, but now located throughout the whole world through the work of His Spirit. And there's a wonderful declaration of that Spirit now at work through all peoples. And Joel sees it. This is why he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Peter got it. This is why he explains. This is what you're seeing. You know that list of names that we got of the different nations as they move from the east, from Iran, right through, down through Turkey, into North Africa, and then back round again into the Arabian Peninsula. It kind of does an interesting wee loop in terms of the nations it mentions. But what he's saying is all peoples. The Holy Spirit has been poured out for all peoples. God is not confined anymore to one sector or one section. The Spirit of God is within His church, and the church reflects the Shekinah glory. And so there is a declaration of inclusivity. It's for men and women. Again, people fight over the question of women in ministry. And people generate their proof texts, and they argue over two or three texts in the Bible. But actually, that's such a wrong way to do theology. You do theology in terms of the context of the whole. And the context of the whole is that the Spirit of God has determined that He will be poured out upon men and women. The Spirit of God does not say, oh, this is a woman, so I'm only going to be poured out in a certain way within that woman. It doesn't say that. And the point of the text, both in Acts 2 and here in Joel 2, is that the Spirit of God is poured out equally on men and women. It then says it's not ageist. And I'm reassured by this as I'm getting older. And it says it's not just young. But it's old as well. And again, sometimes in our society, there's a feeling that maybe if you reach a particular age, when I was playing golf with my friend, he'd broken a rib because he's playing football. And I told him, it's because you're too old to be playing football. And it wrecked 3 weeks of his life that had been really brilliantly planned. And then he was moaning about his knee. And I was going, is this what our life is now going to come to? You know, we're going to meet up and exchange injuries. And now we're feeling, oh, wow. But you know, the great thing about the Spirit of God is that the Spirit of God doesn't say you're past a certain age, so I'm no longer going to work through you. You know? Or you're too young for me to work through you. The Spirit of God works through both male and female, both old and young. There is an inclusivity because the Shekinah glory of God now rests within the people and the community of God's people. This community is also egalitarian. It goes on to talk about male and female slaves. And the text is even on my servants, both male and female. And this idea, again, this egalitarian idea was such a radical idea. And Joel's vision of this, that actually the Spirit of God does not care how much you earn. He doesn't care what car you drive. He doesn't care what house you live in. He doesn't care in terms of these things. Because before God, we all stand equal. We all stand as creatures before our Creator. And we all equally receive the Spirit of God. And therefore, and the New Testament began to work this out in radical ways. There is no social hierarchy in the Church of God. There is no first class or second class Christians. Can I say that if we find any kind of theology that begins to question the inclusivity of the work of God's Spirit, which starts to suggest that somehow some people have it and other people don't, or other people can't receive it, or if we start to find theology that expresses a disproportionate expression of how God works. I had a photograph I was looking at this week. I didn't have it in the presentation, but of Martin Luther King taking a burning cross as he held his child's hand from the front of his garden. You know, the notion that somehow Christianity is only for white middle-class people. And you know, and these ideas exist. If we have a theology or ideas that do that, then I would suggest that we are missing what the Spirit of God in Pentecost is about, and we have to revisit our theology. You see, the church is designed as a sign of God's intervention. You know, it's designed as a sign to point people to it. So people are to come into this community, this egalitarian, inclusive community, and they're to see the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God amongst this congregation. Amongst these congregations that appear in Africa, that appear in India, that appear in East Asia, that appear in Scotland. People come in and they encounter the living God. They encounter the Shekinah glory through this community. And so the community becomes a sign. I did have some PowerPoints of various signs that people have put outside their churches. One of them was, the best vitamin for a Christian is to be one. Yeah, I thought it was really bad. And another one was this is a really good Sunday to visit our church as our pastor's on holiday. But the best one I thought was, we love hurting people. Yeah. You need to think about it. Yeah. You see, I'm sure about those signs, but the fact is, the community of God's people is to be a sign of God's intervention. And so the Pentecost generates this question for us as a church community, which is, are we an expression of God's intervention? Do people come into our community and say, do we see the Shekinah glory of God reflected here? Maybe not in terms of literal flames, but do we see the Shekinah glory of God? Do we see the work of restoration? Do we see the work of God's Spirit in this community as they gather, as they pray, as they worship, as they interact with one another? Do we see that? Because if we don't see it, if we don't see it in our theology, if we don't see it in our life together, then actually we've lost sight of the true significance of Pentecost and what Pentecost is all about. You see, Joel 2 goes on to talk about, as Peter did in terms of his sermon, he goes on to talk about how because of this sign, because of this sign of God's intervention in history, that now the time has come that who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love that text. You know, he's saying, in terms of the salvation history and now the outpouring of the work of God's Spirit, and that the church has become a sign of this outpouring, and the restoration that has come through the death and resurrection of Jesus, now is an opportunity for our world to be saved. You see, the point of the outpouring of the Spirit of God was not to help us feel more tingly during our worship songs. It was not even to get special prayer when we're going through difficult things. By the way, I'm very happy with both those things. But it's not the principal purpose for the Spirit of God being poured out. The Spirit of God was poured out so that the world would be called to repentance. So that those who saw God's intervention through the life of the church would recognize it and come and say, we need to be saved. We need to be healed. We need to see a restoration of the things in our lives that the locusts have eaten. We need to come and drink of the living water of the Spirit of God. You see, Joel goes on to explain that this call to salvation occurs in the context of judgment. And again, probably some of you who've been brought up in a Pentecostal or Brethren tradition can explain to me exactly how this fits into your eschatology. But my eschatology, I do eschatology light. I always quote John Calvin. John Calvin was one of the greatest thinkers that Christianity's ever produced. And Calvin wrote a series of commentaries. They're still brilliant commentaries. I recommend them to everyone. You should buy a set of John Calvin's commentaries. And he did the whole of the Bible. And he got to the book of Revelation, and he didn't do one. And somebody asked him, why didn't you do one? He said, I have no idea what it's about. So I'm a Calvinist when it comes to Revelation. And but eschatology light goes like this. Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is coming back soon. And that's what I believe. And as a community of God's people, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And the church has been left here with the Shekinah glory of God at work within it, restoring, healing. But most importantly of all, to call the world, to call the nations, to call our neighbors, to call our friends, to call our families, to come and discover the salvation that is held in the proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is possible that the years the locusts have eaten will be restored to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenge of Joel. I thank you that Peter chose this as his text for the day of Pentecost, and I thank you for the truth that it holds. Lord, I pray as your people that we would be a community that would truly reflect your Shekinah glory, that we would truly reflect your presence amongst us, that people would see you dwelling in our midst. Lord, I pray that as we express our life together, reflecting that inclusivity and that egalitarianism, Lord, that we would become a sign of your intervention so that people would be brought to saving knowledge of what you have done through the cross and in your resurrection. We ask this in your name. Amen.